Welcome to What's the Point of the Midrash. My name is Rabbi Josh Uter, and you'll notice for this particular episode, there's no intro music, and there won't be closing one either. That is because I'm doing so out of symbolism for this bonus topic from Eicha Rabba. As I've been doing for this whole year with What's the Point of the Midrash, I've usually been following the Parsha HaShavua, the weekly Torah reading, and doing something from a Midrash, usually from Midrash Rabbah on that particular week's Torah reading. I've also tried to do a bonus Midrash for a week where we've read one of the five Megillot, because each one of them has their own compendium of Midrashim in a Midrash Rabbah. So far, we've done it for Shir HaShirim, which we read on Pesach. So we did something from Shir HaShirim Rabbah. We did something from Ruth Rabbah. We did something from Esther Rabbah. Can't forget about that. And this week, because it is Tisha B'Av, this Sunday, the Fast of Av, in which we commemorate the destruction of the two temples and a few other things. For anyone interested in that, I had a post many, many years ago, classic one at this point, on what actually happened on Tisha B'Av. Because a lot of things that people claim happened on Tisha B'Av didn't really happen on Tisha B'Av, but regardless of what historically did happen on Tisha B'Av, we treat it as a national day of mourning for many tragedies. The big two really being the destructions of the first and the second temple. And because of that, many people practice some aspect of mourning throughout the period of 3 weeks, starting with the fast of Shivas Arba Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, additional ones coming up for the 9 days from Rosh Chodesh, the first of the month of Av, until the fast of Av. Anyone interested in those, have a separate post on what is actually halacha as opposed to what customs came up later. Search joshuter.com for the real laws of the 3 weeks and the 9 days. With that introduction out of the way, one can imagine that the Book of Lamentations, if anyone has read it, is a depressing book, and intentionally so. The introduction, you know, of Eicha is, you know, really how could all of this happen? And the Midrash Eicha on Eicha Rabbah discusses a wide range of topics. It begins with a very elaborate and detailed introduction of Peticha, where I guess almost setting the stage of what is to come. The Midrash that we're going to discuss today comes from the introduction. I think it's 15. It's the new numbering of the passages in the introduction can be a little bit hard to find. And this one is based off of Mishlei Proverbs 9:7 that says, Yaser leitz lokeach lo kalon umochiach l'rasham umo. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. On this verse, Rabbi Chanina bar Papa Patach, when he would open his discourse on Megillat Eicha, he would say, based on this pasuk, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak would say, Kol ha-ma'amid talmid rasha, sofo lihit bazot mimenu. Whoever raises up a wicked disciple will in the end earn disgrace for himself. Shene'emar, Yoser leitz lokeach lo kalon, that whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Hu da te de Rabbi Yitzchak. This is the opinion of Rabbi Yitzchak. Dama Rabbi Yitzchak, Kol ha-ma'amid talmid rasha be'eretz Yisrael, ki ilu ma'amid listim. Whoever raises up a wicked disciple in the land of Israel, it's as if he raises up thieves, robbers. Uvechutzala aretz, and someone who raises such a disciple outside of Israel, ma'amid eved, as one who raises a slave. And I'd like to focus on this opinion of Rabbi Yitzchak, because we find conflicting sentiments regarding training and bringing up someone who acts inappropriately as a student, and their benefits and their costs, and how is this supposed to work. And in doing so, I hope to make a connection of what this might mean for the fast of Tisha B'Av. The tension that we're going to see is the teaching of Torah to people who depending on how you phrase it, may not be appropriate or may not be, quote, ready for it, in some ways being too wicked for it, which itself seems a bit weird, because on one hand you think, well, by teaching someone Torah, that's how someone becomes not wicked. At the same time, if someone happens to have certain personality traits, teaching them Torah can actually be a bad thing. Couple of examples. One from Makot 10a, we find the halacha that a Talmid Shegala Magilin Rabo Imo, that if a student had to be exiled, the rabbi, the teacher, is exiled with that student to the city of refuge. And based on this, Reb Zera says, Mikan Shelo Yishne Adam LeTalmid She'eno Hagun. A person should not teach a student who is not fit, because if the student then goes and does something that requires them to be exiled, the teacher is going to be on the hook for that as well. And that's from the perspective of the rabbi. From the perspective of the student, we have a statement in Ta'anit 7a from Rabbi Bena'a, who says, Kol ha'osek b'Torah lishma, Torato na'aset lo sam chayim, that whoever studies Torah for its own sake, for him it's an elixir of life, and cites some verses to support that. On the other hand, v'chol ha'osek b'Torah shelo lishma, whoever engages in Torah not for its own sake, na'aset lo sam hamavet, for this person it is an elixir of death. This opinion would seem to indicate that, one, teacher should only teach a student for whom it's proper, and a student should only learn if it is for the right purpose or for the right mentality and mindset, whatever is interpreted as by lishma. On the other hand, contrasting with that, we have in Sota 47a, Rav Yehuda says in the name of Rav, Le'olam ya'asok adam b'torah uv'mitzvot af al pi shelo lishma. According to Rav Yehuda in the name of Rav, a person should always busy himself in Torah in mitzvot, the Torah and the commandments, even if it is not for Torah's sake, shelo lishma. Why? Shemitok shelo lishma balishma. Someone who gets in the habit of doing these things not for its own sake, then eventually the person is still going to do it for its own sake, meaning better to do it even shelo lishma rather than not do it at all. The extent to which this is a disagreement with Rav Bina'a, we could perhaps make the distinction between prescription and description, where Rabbi Bina'a says, well, someone who does it shelo lishma, this is really bad for this person, and Rav Yehuda in the name of Rav says, well, do it anyway, because eventually it's going to turn around and do better. I don't know if Rav Bina'a says, well, don't do it at all in that case, but at least here you see a bit of that tension. Also in Sota 47a on the same page, we're taught le'olam tehe simol doche v'yamin makrevet, that when it comes to pushing people away, push people away with the left, but bring them close with the right, meaning even acknowledging that there are times when you're supposed to push a student away, I suppose from learning in this case, you should also be quicker to bring them closer. At least when you push them away, be weaker with pushing them away and stronger with bringing them closer, because ultimately that's the goal. It's only by bringing people closer that people are going to do better. And I think we have an example of this from what I'd consider to be a relatively strange Gemara in Bava Metzia 85a that has, I think, the absolute weirdest criteria for getting ordained. Story goes where Rav Yehuda Anasi came to the place of Rav Elazar, son of Rav Shimon, and he asked people, you know, does this person have a son? They said he has a son who really isn't doing what he's supposed to do. It says, V'chol zona sheniskeret bishnayim sochorato bishmona, that any prostitute who hires herself out to others for 2 coins hires him for 8. And upon hearing this, Rav Yehuda Nasi brought Rav Elazar's son back with him, gave him smicha, ordained him, asmechei be Rebbe, he gave him smicha, gave this person rabbinic ordination, and gave him over to Rav Shimon ben Isi ben Lekonya, brother of the boy's mother, to teach him Torah. And every day the kid would say, I'm going back to my town. And his teacher would say, you've been made wise. You have this, you know, title, this gold cloak has been spread over you. And now you're saying that you're going back to your town. And this was his way of getting him to stay and basically keep learning and change his previous ways. Which, when we put all these sources together, we find that we're kind of stuck in terms of what exactly are we supposed to do. On one hand, you're not supposed to have a student who is acts improperly. And a student's not supposed to study Shelo Lishma. You're not supposed to study Torah not for its sake. On the other hand, studying Torah for its sake, well, that's how you eventually get better when you're not really there. And sometimes you can use Torah to improve a person from their eino hagun, their improper ways. I don't think in terms of practical halacha that we have a straight answer for this. And I will let people who have greater expertise and experience in chinuch and Jewish education figure out exactly how you go about reconciling these things. But what does this have to do with the Churban? What does this have to do with the destruction of the temples? To this, we turn to Yoma 9b. That gives a reason, for the destruction of the second temple. There are a lot of reasons for why Jerusalem was destroyed. You've got a couple of opinions here in Yoma that are quoted very often, very frequently. You have others in Shabbat, I think 119, that are not quoted nearly as often. But focusing on this one at least, from Yoma 9b, Aval Mikdasheni Shahayu Uskin Batura Vimitzvot Vigimilut Chasadim, that for the second temple, where they did engage in Torah, engage in commandments and acts of kindness, Mipene Macharav, why was it destroyed? Mipene Shayetabo Sinat Chinam, because they had baseless hatred. Here we see that, well, just because you have Torah and people are engaging in things, well, that's no guarantee that everything that you're doing is in fact correct and that you are, I guess, living in accordance with everything that you're learning. Later on in Masechet Yoma, which we just finished this past week in Daf Yomi, on 86a, we have the discussion of the Chilul Hashem, of the desecration of God's name. And mentioned here is someone who has Chilul Hashem in his hands, has this desecration of God's name in his hands. Ein lo koach b'tshuva lot, v'lo b'yom kippurim l'chaper, v'lo b'sirin l'marek. That repentance has no power to suspend punishment, Yom Kippur doesn't atone for his sins, and suffering doesn't absolve him either. Rather, it gets held until the person dies. And there are a couple of explanations of what is a Chilul Hashem, how is it defined? And a couple that I will cite here is the opinion of Rav Yitzchak, the son from the school of Rav Yanai, who says, Kol shechavei rav mit bayishim machmat shemu ato, that anyone whose colleagues are embarrassed because of this person's reputation. Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak says, Kegon deka amri inshi shira le mare lif lanya. That a person would say, may master forgive so-and-so for the sins that this person did. Abaye gives a little more detail here where it says the difference is if a person, based on the person's actions, where reads Torah, Mishnah, or Torah scholars, and is pleasant with people in business actions, and people look favorably upon this person, to the point where this person's actions are so pleasing and connected to being engaged in Torah, it's considered so positively that someone would say, woe to the person who hasn't studied Torah, and, you know, blessed to the person who has studied Torah. On the flip side, someone who might study Torah but isn't pleasant with other people, and points say, woe is so-and-so who studied Torah, woe to the father who taught him Torah and the teacher who taught him Torah, see how destructive are his deeds and all that. Because someone who clearly studies Torah has such terrible behaviors and other people look negatively upon that person, it causes a negative reputation on the entire Torah itself. And would, I think, open the doors to more mockery and scorn, and thus discouraging more people from studying Torah. Now here, even again, you would think that studying Torah would lead people to live a proper life. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. It's not axiomatic. It can certainly help, but there's no guarantee. And I think all of this relates to the destruction of the temple and the risks that are involved, not just in teaching students, but in teaching students correctly. Where the danger, I think, really comes up is someone who studies Torah and learns a lot of Torah that has that little personality trait of an ego behind it. Such they say, I know this, I'm part of this world, I'm therefore either bulletproof or I'm deserving of certain special treatment, however people approach it. Or you have that element of sanctimony where I am doing everything correct. What do you have to give me rebuke? Because after all, I'm spending all of my time studying Torah. This would be part of that inappropriateness that comes up, and it's something which you can get lost in when you're actually learning. And I think I remember someone saying this is part of the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, where it comes to learning. When you turn it into a kardom lach porba, when you turn it into the spade with which to dig, or the keter, the crown by which someone glorifies themselves, which we're told explicitly, these are things that you should not be doing. When it comes to raising improper students, there are different levels of propriety. Certain things are easier to correct than others. If it's a matter of raising someone who's either very cynical or raising someone who isn't going to take it seriously, or raising someone who may take it seriously but then get so subsumed into the ego element of learning, that can actually be something that is very destructive. And I think that maybe the point of what Rev Yitzchak back in the Midrash is talking about, where if you raise someone who is inappropriate, you raise someone who, you know, they're going to have all of this material of knowledge of Torah, but because it won't be internalized and the ethics won't be internalized of it, they're going to wind up making things a whole lot worse, both for themselves spiritually, but also everyone else around them. And the Midrash from Eicha Rabba that I mentioned concludes even by discussing about Yirmiyahu, that Yirmiyahu, when he went out to give rebuke, he was scorned by it. People did not take him seriously. And I think it's so much harder to give rebuke to someone who thinks they know better, because, yeah, you may be making good points, but if I know additional sources, I can argue with you, and I could say how what I'm doing is really justified. And with enough knowledge of Talmudic sources and enough experience with casuistic reasoning, it's not hard to turn anything that might be bad into something good. One of the criteria for being able to join the Sanhedrin was you needed to be able to mitahir sheretz. You had to be able to purify a creeping animal. And there are people who do this and find all sorts of justifications for all sorts of behaviors and actions, even if it contradicts the Torah explicitly, because you'll, as a friend of mine once put it, get into a quote war. Someone will quote this, you'll quote something else, and you'll twist things just enough to make sure that you are always correct. These are very dangerous things from a system of Torah, and I don't think it's too hard to see how such an approach can lead to the destruction of the temple. It's hard enough to be corrected or to give correction to someone when everyone agrees what they're doing is incorrect. It is so much harder when people really, truly, and passionately believe that what they're doing is correct. Now, for anyone listening to this, you may think, well, sure, that applies to all these other people who are doing it, but so much harder for ourselves. And then that's where it gets very tricky. Is what we're doing actually correct? And on one hand, it requires a degree of faith that we believe that we're right, but that faith that we have that we are correct can also get in our way, because it can make us very stubborn to hearing the rebukes of even prophets who'll come down and tell us, hey, what you're doing is wrong, you need to change your ways. Didn't say it was going to be easy, and I would argue that it's because we're still struggling with that question that we still do not have a Beit HaMikdash, and unfortunately, hard to see it coming up in the near future. For as much as we may want it, we may not necessarily be deserving. And it's so hard to figure out even what would constitute being deserving, because we all have our different ideas, and we all think that we're so righteous in these ideas that we have of what it would take to build the Beit HaMikdash. Unfortunately, if the prophets didn't have great success in trying to correct the Jewish people, and to give some degree of credit, there were also tons of false prophets back then too, we have no shortage of people acting as if they are prophets, and no shortage of false prophets in that category either. I don't have any answers. I just think that this is a very difficult question, and one worth contemplating this year for Tisha B'Av. Thank you very much for listening. Have a great week, wonderful Shabbat, and a meaningful fast this coming Sunday.